We turn to God's Word in Psalm 31 as we make our way through the Psalter in this seasonal series. Psalm 31, this is God's holy, inerrant, infallible Word. May we be most attentive to it. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have made known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten, like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speaks insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's Word to us this morning. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the summer after I came to Pella to teach junior high language arts at Pella Christian Grade School, I was asked to lead drama workshops for Central College Upward Bound Program. Their program that ran during the summer, it's a nationwide program, and geared to motivate high school students in pursuing post-secondary education. And it's like a six-week foretaste of college life. In our preparation of doing a modern twist on Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, I did a number of improvisation labs. And one was called Last Words. Last Words. We acted out famous people's final words before parting from this earth. like the poet Emily Dickinson, who said famously, "I must go in. The fog is rising." And Oscar Wilde, who said, "Either that wallpaper goes, or I do." And then he died. And Ludwig van Beethoven, who said, "Friends applaud, the comedy is finished." And then before slipping into a 9-day coma, before dying, Winston Churchill was heard saying, "I am bored with it all." So my drama students were not content with this exercise and wanted to push the improv a bit further and asked if they could act out their own final words. And that proved to be revealing, because what would be on their minds before departing their life, this life? Everyone concluded that context was paramount, like age. How old would you be at the time when you gave up your last breath, and the immediate situation as well. And a few students argued that one's level of contentment would be the defining language of the departing. One student said, "It comes down to one's faith, whatever that might be." In Luke's gospel account, we find these words: "It was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sunlight failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Those were our Lord's last words. And he quoted Psalm 31. Psalm 31, verse 5. Now, we have previous allusions to the cross, and one can be found in the Psalter, like Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We know those words, right? But Psalm 31 is the place that Jesus goes to as he gives up his last breath. Why? Why? Because, beloved, Psalm 31 is a glorious song of hope during trial and suffering. As David sang it, as Jesus spoke it, so must you and me. This is a song for all who believe that God redeems us from the pit, for all who place their confidence in the one who delivers, God himself. Now, how fitting that Christ, who gave himself up as the ultimate sacrificial lamb for our salvation, appeals to the Heavenly Father. Jesus' final words, you see, define his very person, his very work. He came to do his Father's bidding, his earthly ministry speaks to his submission. Hear these words from Hebrews 5. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience to what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So you see, we have the high priest of high priests who humbled himself and offered himself in order that we might be saved. These remarkable final words, before we hear Jesus again upon his resurrection, speak volumes to us. But we have to hear them. We have to hear them with discerning ears and receptive hearts. Psalm 31 takes us from a place of angst to a place of zeal. We see the plea in verses 1 through 8, and again, in a more personal context, 9 through 18, and then the promise in verses 19 through 24. He begins with this, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me." Now, in our seasonal series on the Psalms, this plea we've heard before. We've heard it recently, like from Psalm 28. "Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help." It's almost like they have a repeat here. Because this is becoming a recurring motif, a recurring element in the pilgrimage of David. But it goes to show his language of prayer. He makes the plea and then offers the reason. "For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. You are my refuge." David knows his protector, despite the lurking enemies. He knows they have set traps for him. He knows that he's a walking target and can never leave his guard down. When you read the Psalms, you might wonder at times if David is really in trouble at the moment, because he speaks of constant need for deliverance and redemption. But then he says he's been delivered. He says he's been redeemed. So which one is it? Do you need it or do you have it? Verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Well, again, do you need to be redeemed or are you already redeemed? It's actually both. It's both. We want, beloved, in our sin, a fairy tale ending that he lived happily ever after and then have done with that needy part. Why do we have to return to that need, to that misery? If you've been redeemed, you're redeemed now. But this is the very world in which he lives, and it's the very world in which you live, friends. The war has been won, and we have been delivered by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that's true. But we have the daily battles. We have those excruciating moments. We wage battle with the flesh, with the world, and with the devil. We contend with these things. These are skirmishes. David says, "I hate those who pay regard to the worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction, you have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place." In other words, you have landed me in safety, in your protective custody, if you will. Verse 8 might be the place where you might insert that happily ever after ending. Like an editor today might say, okay, well, that's a fine piece, but let's just end it at verse 8 because you already have your resolution. You've already resolved it now. You are in that perfect place. But no, the psalmist ramps up the misery litany all over again. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul, my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength fails because of my iniquity, my bones waste away." And he's getting personal here, addressing his own sins. And the consequence of his own sins. His bones waste away. His strength is failing. "Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. Well, I've been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel. A broken vessel. Forgotten. Like one who is dead. This is King David that we're talking about here, friends. He goes on yet. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. A dying Christian once pleaded with me to read anything but the Psalms. You know, the Psalms, that's the go-to book, right? On suffering, especially as you approach death. That's the place you want to be at. And of course, I had to ask this saint, why? Why not read a psalm or two or three? And this dying saint said, because the whole book of Psalms is one consecutive pendulum swung after another. It goes back and forth from bad to good, from bad to good, from whining to rejoicing. And she was rather done with that. So I went along and said, well, that's right. The psalm does give us the misery and then gives us the good news and then gives us another smattering of misery. But then we go back to that good news. So I suggested, well, maybe right now we give the psalms a rest and maybe read a little Heidelberg Catechism. Because she liked the Heidelberg Catechism. So we went there. So I read question and answer number two. How many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? And I emphasize the word die happily because she was getting very close to that moment. And of course the answer is this, three things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. This dying saint didn't miss a beat, literally and figuratively. She looks at me and she says, "Nicely played, Pastor." She got it. She got it. Because David lived it. She was living it. You see, to know the comfort and to live and to die happily is to know the greatness of your sin and misery. Is that not what David is doing in Psalm 31? This is why in that psalm we get a double serving of David's misery in verses 1 through 8 and then again in 9 through 18. David is showing us something here. He's not excusing his behavior. He's showing the enemy is all around me and the enemy is within me, my own flesh with which I have to contend the sins that I have committed. And he's saying this, there are no quick fixes when it comes to grief, misery, sorrow, anxiety, depression. There are no quick fixes. We sometimes just want to go to a spiritual pharmacy and take a pill for the soul, don't we? We want to cry out, "Enough already, God! I can't take it anymore." How many of us have experienced that? I have, in fact, just recently. Yeah? But you're a pastor. Yes. And a sinful one. "Enough already, God! I can't take it anymore." A dear ministerial colleague who faithfully served the church for decades and always preached hope took his life. He took his life in anguish because he was mentally suffering and saw no way out, at least in the moment they took his life. And he had preached through the Bible and the Catechism. He knew what his only comfort in life and death was. Do we? Can you say and hold on to this confession, friends, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, am not my own. See, the moment you think, even for a nanosecond, that you are your own, you're capable in doing a lot of harm, even to yourself, when you think you are your own. But you are never, never your own. You're a possession. You belong to someone. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism says, you belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me. He preserves me. That without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto Him. Friends, this confessional statement, question answer number one of the Heidelberg Catechism, speaks to Psalm 31. Speaks to this passage. And David knows that with his plea, he can plead to a God because there is a promise. There is a promise in belonging to Christ. Psalm 31, 19 through 24. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for He has wondrously shown His steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from your sight. But you heard. You heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord. Love the Lord, David says. All you His saints, the Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. And then concludes, be strong and let your heart take courage, all who wait for the Lord. From plea to promise. From angst to zeal, David concludes telling us that the Lord abundantly gives, that His love is steadfast, that He preserves the faithful. Friends, nothing is theoretical here. I've said in my alarm, I'm cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy and I cried for you for help. The Heavenly Father hears. He hears. He heard David then. He hears us today. Jesus Christ knew. That is why He cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. So if Christ knows that the Father hears and provides the ultimate preservation, and that Christ Himself is offered to be sacrificed so that we will have our guaranteed deliverance and redemption, why do we not take comfort in the psalmist's words? And the one reason can be, and ultimately it is the reason, is that we're very territorial about our problems, about our suffering. Again, we fail to see that we are not our own. In fact, we really do want to be our own, which only compounds our suffering. This is my problem. These are my issues. You can't help me. People like to be in their misery and like to put walls around it because this is mine and you can't touch it. And the moment you try to assist, to help, you get all sorts of protests because no one wants another one to help them at times. Well, David knew He could never get out of his own miry bog. And he had palace counselors, he had others with whom he could visit. But he appeals to God. He could never be his own hero. He can never deliver himself out of his own troubles. Now, there is, of course, a place for counseling. There's a place to visit and share and carry each other's burdens. But ultimately, the deliverer is not another person, although that person could be a means of deliverance that God uses. In verse 14, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. You are my God." In those four words, we have a covenantal relationship declared. Because God is the covenant God, and His promises are sure. He said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." And David knows that, and so must we. By God's grace, David knew how great his sin was, how great his misery was, and how he is redeemed from all of his sins and misery. And then how he needs to be thankful for such redemption. It is out of that gratitude that he concludes, "Be strong and let your heart take courage. All who wait for the Lord." All who wait for the Lord. At the outset of this message, we talked about last words. May that be our last words. That we wait for the Lord. Into your hand, I commit my spirit. But we don't have to wait until the last breath. We can say that now. To live well means to die well. O Lord, into your hand I commit all that I say, all that I think, and all that I do. May that be said of us, that we hold every thought, word, and deed captive to the obedience of our Lord. Who gave us a new life, a new standing before God. Let's pray.